That final line, touch my lips, and my mouth shall praise the Lord. It is actually drawn, I think, from Isaiah chapter 6, where the Lord takes the coal from the altar. He applies to Isaiah the work of Christ. And then we hear Isaiah answering the Lord's call. God asks, who will go for me? And Isaiah, because the coal has touched his lips, says, here I am, send me. And we're going to be drawing upon this this line of thinking this morning. Because of his great mercy, his great grace shown to us, we get to become his servants, doing his good pleasure. We're in Mark chapter 9 this morning. Mark chapter 9. We're going to be looking at verses 33 to 37. Beginning in verse 33. And when they, Jesus and the disciples, came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, what were you discussing along the way? But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. And he took a child and put him in the midst of them. And taking the child in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. That's the Lord's word for us this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time in your word this morning. We thank you for our time in your presence this morning. For we know that you inhabit the praises of your people. Lord, we know that you delight to be in the midst of your people as your people worship and praise and sing your glory. But Lord, we're here not just to give you praise, but we are here to receive from you. Because we need from you what only you can give to us. In your word is life and truth. In your word is our beloved Savior, Jesus. So, Lord, we pray that we would have ears to hear and eyes to see and a heart to receive your word this morning, that it would bear much fruit, that we would grow and increase, that we would glorify and enjoy you more and more. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. When you think of some of the greatest people in history, who comes to your mind? 1492, Columbus sailed the ocean blue. That was a great act, wasn't it? A great act of bravery. Come a little bit more closer to our time frame. You could think of the 101st Airborne in World War II, right? Some of the things they did was incredible. But what about the 56 men who signed the Declaration of Independence? I mean, merely putting your name on a piece of paper, how could that be a great act? Well, I got to thinking about them because of a story that the New York Post published recently. As they tried to make the argument that our country was founded in 1619 when the slaves were first brought over here. Ridiculous, a blatant lie, shows their agenda, right? But nonetheless, it got me thinking about these men. Have you ever heard what it cost them to put their name on the Declaration of Independence? It's reported that five of the signers were captured by the British as traitors, and they were tortured under the British. 12 had their homes ransacked and burned. 2 lost their sons serving in the Revolutionary Army. Another had 2 of his sons captured. 9 fought and died from the wounds or the hardships that they received during the war. Most of the men faced financial ruin as a result of the war. You know, we often think about greatness in terms of what people accomplish, right? Alexander the Great conquered the known world. What an incredible feat. Sometimes I think we get stuck in only looking at accomplishments to determine greatness instead of peering back behind the accomplishment and looking at the cost. How much did it cost the signers of the Declaration? And by the way, they weren't opposing a foreign government. They were standing up against their own government. A government they believed that God had rightly established to rule over them. But a government that had abused the authority that God gave them. And these 56 men knew that by signing this declaration, it would be tantamount to treason in the eyes of the government. And so by declaring it, they were declaring that they were even willing to pay the cost with their own life. Yet because of their bravery, here we sit today, don't we? Worshipping freely our Lord and Savior in the country that cost them so much. Now, if we had to stand up against our government today, how many people do you think would actually do that? Probably not very many at all, right? Not that we've come to that place. I pray that we are a long way from that. And it appears that God is answering that prayer and being merciful to us. But I think back to the early 600s, as Islam began to spread out across the known world, and it began to cross northern Africa, a place where the people there were, at least in name, they were largely Christian. And yet, when the invading forces began to move across and began to say to these people, either you convert to Islam or you're going to be killed, what happened to their faith? They said it was better to become a Muslim than to die. See, I think what determines greatness is not so much the greatness of what is achieved or of the exploits that are performed, but I think it has more to do perhaps with the greatness of the cost that is paid. Why did my grandparents' generation earn the nickname the greatest generation, right? I don't know that it was just simply what they accomplished, but the price they paid to accomplish it. I believe this is where Jesus is taking his disciples in our text this morning. Remember, Jesus is shaping and training his disciples to do something that's never been done before and to do something that can never be repeated. He is training and he is shaping them to establish the kingdom of heaven. I think the case could be made for these disciples to perhaps be the greatest group of men that ever walked the earth, right? They were laying a foundation. Now, Jesus Christ was the cornerstone, as Paul writes, but the apostles were laying the foundation. Measuring up to everything they did, holding it to the standard of Christ, was it according to what he instructed them? Was it in line with what he told them and with what he taught them? And by the Spirit of Christ working in and through them, as we heard the Westminster say earlier, the only way we can do that which is pleasing to God is if the Holy Spirit is working in us and through us. Well, the Holy Spirit working in them, through them, the disciples, what they established? They established an entity in the world that had never been seen before. The church, an entity that transcends culture, transcends languages, transcends time, transcends continents even. Remember Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you will be my witnesses. Where? In Jerusalem. Okay, they did that. In Judea, they did that in the surrounding area. In Samaria, right, in the extended region. And even to the uttermost parts of the world. It is rumored, it is argued by some, that the gospel made it all the way to England before the apostles died. That there was actually a church there. In fact, we are here today, aren't we? As a direct result of the work of the apostles. We stand on their shoulders. Could they have achieved so much if they didn't pay an equally great cost? Right, you can see that cost if you pull out the Fox's Book of Martyrs. And it goes through the life of these men and what it cost them. And of course, we remember Christ's own words, don't we? He said, if any man would come after me, what must he do? He must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That's what Jesus said. And that's what these men did. Now, what Mark records for us in our text this morning is not a story of great men. It's not. In fact, it's the opposite. It's the story of ordinary men doing what ordinary people do. They were looking to magnify self. They were looking to make their own name great. You know, when Eve first sinned, do you remember how that came about? When she first gave in and ate the fruit, it wasn't just the conversation that she had with Satan that led her to it. There was something else that happened between the time when she talked with Satan and when she took a bite of the fruit. See, after talking with Satan, she looked at the fruit. And she saw that it was pleasing to her eye. And then when it was very pleasing to her, she said, oh, it offers me something that God doesn't offer me. Or at least so she thought. She was deceived at that point. In Eve's first sin, we see the rebellion of humanity. What do I want? Not what does God want, right? But what do I want? Eve looked, hey, I want this. It's delightful to me. That's the heart of rebellion. It's the magnification of self. Me. Verses 33 to 34, Jesus asks the disciples a question. So what are we all talking about on the way over here, right? You guys sitting back there in the back of the bus. Well, what's the conversation about? No, I suspect Jesus already knew. On a number of occasions, Jesus knew what was on people's minds and in their hearts, even before they brought it up. There was a time when the scribes were in a house, and the man was lowered through the roof. Jesus knew what was on their mind. The Pharisees were in the temple where Jesus healed the crippled man's hand, and Jesus knew what was in their hearts at that moment. He knew that the Pharisees were another time thinking that Jesus had cast out demons by the power of Satan himself. He knows what's on our minds. Satan doesn't have the power to read our minds, by the way. Some people think that he does. He doesn't. Now, he's got a long history of studying humanity and studying how humanity thinks and acts, but he doesn't have the ability to read our minds. Only Christ can do that. And this is what Hebrews 4, chapter 4, verses 12 and 13 is getting at. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning what? Discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart, and no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Our thoughts are open to God. He knows them all. He knows what the disciples were talking about on the road. So Jesus presses the issue. Right? What were you guys talking about? Fill me in. And the disciples were silent. I found this very interesting. Last week, the disciples were afraid. Right? They were afraid of how Jesus might respond, and so they kept silent. They didn't ask Jesus a question. Now it's not their fear that keeps their mouth shut. Now it's their pride. You know, two things happen in a proud heart, and we see it clearly laid out for us. Pride minimizes two things. Pride minimizes our flaws and our failures. I'm greater than all of you. That was the discussion they were having. What? Why do you think you're greater than me? No, I'm greater than you. Right? You can almost hear the disciples arguing and bickering down the road. I'm greater than you because I'm not like that guy over there. I didn't say that like Peter did. You know, pride swells our opinion of ourselves in such a way that we soon become blinded to our failures, our weaknesses, and especially our sin. Remember the Pharisee? Said, "Thank you, Lord, that what? That I'm not like that other man over there. Those other men that are extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even that tax collector." Right? That's what sin does to us. It minimizes our own frailties, our own failures, our own sin. Let me ask you, do you find yourself putting other people down? Oh, what an idiot. Right? Why is it the fail videos have become so popular today? You know what fail videos are? Fail videos. In fact, there are places that's all they do is they just show these fail videos. Fail videos are when people are trying to do something and they fail at it. Sometimes it's just things that are outside of their control. Guy jumping on a trampoline and the trampoline rips, right? And he falls through. Right? You see those. Other times, you have people trying to do something that we think is absolutely foolish. And they try to do it and they fail at it. Just recently, I don't know if you saw this, this girl doing yoga on a balcony, 8 floors up, leaning over the rail. And guess what happens? She falls. And it's caught on our video. She was recording it. Now, by God's grace, she survived from about the 8th floor. Pride sees stupidity in those things. Oh, boy, I'd never do anything like that. Yet I remember my parents on occasion musing, "It's amazing that they made it to adulthood." Speaking of myself and my brothers. The nature of pride is that it minimizes our failures, our weaknesses, our flaws, and our sins. I'm greater because I'm not like that. But in reality, we are more like that than we know. That's the nature of pride. It minimizes self. But pride also minimizes competition. Pride says, "I can pull myself up by my bootstraps." Pride says, "Watch what I can do." Pride says, "Look at what I did." On Friday, the women's study, we're going to look at the last chapter of 2 Samuel. And in this last chapter, we see David doing this very thing. David takes a census. And that was his way of saying, "Well, look what I've done. Look what I accomplished." And it's going that pride is gonna cost him. Now, as a necessary corollary to this, as you're minimizing the competition, you also minimize Christ himself. Pride minimizes Christ as the answer, as the solution to our needs, to our problems, to our hurts. Pride minimizes Christ even as the answer to our pride. How ironic is that, right? These disciples, they're arguing about greatness. Who's greater? And in so doing, who are they leaving out? Rather than bringing Jesus even into the conversation, they say, Jesus, no, you got to stay out. They're silent when Jesus attempts to enter into this conversation. And I find it interesting here. Mark doesn't bring this conversation to a resolution in our text. You notice that? It doesn't end here. I mean, it just simply is like you push the pause button. And in a chapter, at the end of chapter 10, we're going to pick this up again. This is an issue that isn't over. Jesus has to bring it up and deal with it again. But he does deal with it here. But the nature of pride is this. It minimizes what is wrong in us. And it minimizes our competition so that we can feel better about ourselves. Or about what we've done. Even to the point of minimizing Christ. And it's interesting, when you engage people in the gospel, right? When you ask them about trusting and receiving Christ, about putting their hope and their faith in Him, if you ask them why they haven't done that, or you're asking them if they would like to do that, right? If you lead them in such gospel conversations, you know what the two most popular reasons are people say no to that? It's because of this. They're minimizing their own flaws and weaknesses, and they're saying, oh, I'm not that bad. First, they're minimizing Christ. Oh, I can do it myself. I don't need His help. Can I tell you, this is the heart that's in all of us? From Adam and Eve all the way down to us. We share this same proud heart. Sometimes it's more clearly on display than other times. But it's there. And it cloaks itself, it conceals itself, so that we don't easily see our pride. That's why we need humility. Now, what is humility? How do we define humility? Well, Jesus, knowing that this is such a serious issue, you know, pride is like a cancer. It spreads, it infests, it corrupts, it grows, and it consumes. Verse 35, Jesus, knowing this is such an important issue, Jesus takes a seat. That's what teachers did back then. When a teacher is ready to teach, they go and they find the special chair there in the temple or the tabernacle, and they sit down in order to communicate, in order to teach. Here is Jesus sitting down. Can you imagine on a work day, if I grabbed one of these pulpit, this podium, and I brought it out there and put it in the grass, what would you all think? Well, that's strange, maybe, right? But at the same time, say, okay, gather around, you'd immediately know what's going to happen, right? I'm standing behind a pulpit, and I'm telling you, come over here, you know there's something I've got to teach you. And so Jesus comes and he takes his seat here. He says, gather around. There's something you disciples need to know. And he defines for them what humility looks like. It says, if anyone would be first, the word protos, chief, preeminent, first in rank. It's the superlative here. If anyone must be first, he must be last. Eschatos is the Greek word from which we get eschatology, a study of last things. So if you're going to be preeminent, you must be last. Last in line. And again, it's a superlative that Jesus uses here. If anyone must be first, he must be last of all and a servant. The word here, deacon. A deacon of all. A waiter of all. As I was studying this, something jumped out at me. The disciples were arguing amongst themselves which of them was going to be greater. The Greek word here is a comparative, not a superlative. They're arguing about which ones can be greater. That's the nature of pride. Yet here when Jesus is talking about greatness, he doesn't use the superlative. He doesn't use the comparative form. He uses the superlative form. And I thought, well, why the difference? Why do the disciples use greater and Jesus uses greatest? Why the change? says, and I think it's because of this, pride concerns itself with me and you. However you may want to define the word you, you could be a singular person, you could be a collective, but it's a defined number. Me and you. Jesus, on the other hand, when he's talking superlatives, he is actually looking for more. Is there something else? Comparatives set boundaries. Superlatives seek to increase the range. Was Michael Jordan the greatest basketball player ever? Some people might say yes, right? But what do you want to do? If you're in awe of Michael Jordan, not only do you want to say he was the greatest basketball player ever, but you might even want to take the next step and say he was the greatest athlete ever, right? That's the nature of superlatives. Superlatives keep trying to get bigger and bigger and include more and more people in it. Comparatives limit the circle. Jesus says you must be last of all and servant of all. Is there more serving I can do, Jesus? Are there more people that I can give myself to? Jesus, how can my life become a bigger circle so that I can serve more people? See, with this mindset, you'll never be thinking, well, I'm too good for that. I shouldn't have to do that. I'm beyond, above that. Victoria pointed out the other day that she saw the principal over here at Westlake going out moving cones around. Does something need to be done? She didn't send somebody else out to do it. She went and did it herself. So that's an example of servitude. Later in Mark, when Jesus brings this topic up again, it's in Mark chapter 10, verse 43. Jesus says, whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever be first among you must be slave of all. Now, the way Jesus says that doesn't sit well with us, does it? If I'm going to be great, I have to be a slave? Right? Especially in our day and age, in our culture, it's a shame to be known as a slave. It's a put down. It was humiliating. And in our culture, we pride ourselves on being free. That's not what it means to follow Christ. The issue of pride and free to do what I want, you know, that's not new to our culture today. The Galatian church, as Ron will get to eventually, was infested with this, the same attitude. Here's what Paul said to the Galatians. For you are called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve. Slave is the word there. But in love, enslave yourself one to another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you're not consumed by one another. What is the consequence of pride? Right, Paul's laying it out for us. The consequence of pride is that you're going to bite and devour one another. And you're going to consume one another. What was happening to the disciples on this road? I'm better than you. Right? You put them down in order to make yourself look better. You minimize the others. You minimize your own flaws and failures. Contrast that attitude with this attitude. What else can I do for your well-being? What else can I do to enable you to live the life that God has called you to live? Right, I think of the attitude in marriages. What is the attitude in marriages to be? A lot of times people enter into it. Okay, what can you do for me? Right, and that breeds friction and tension that leads to divorce, separation. But the attitude of marriage is, what can I do for you? How can I serve you? How can I give myself so that you become a better follower of Christ? What if marriage was not meant to make us happy, but holy? As one author said. I think this is why Jesus used the word deacon. That was the origin of the word deacon here. Deacons were established in Acts chapter 5 to give themselves to the work of the church so that the elders and the apostles could give themselves to what God had called them to do. If you want humility on display, I think deacons are a prime example. Even our two deacons. In fact, that's why we called them to be deacons. It was so obvious. If anyone would be first, he must be last in a servant, a deacon, a waiter, a giver of himself to all. What else can we do so that the gospel of Jesus Christ goes out? What else can we do so that Christ is lifted high and his name is magnified? John the Baptist said, I must decrease so that he must increase. What is that? That's a servant, isn't it? But Jesus did more than just define humility. He demonstrated it to them. Verse 36, he takes this child and he sets this child on his lap. I can tell you, that was a no-no back then. Guys didn't do that. Right? Men didn't hold infants and cuddle infants and care for infants and play with infants. You would have never found men back in that day on the floor playing with little kids. It just didn't happen. That was the woman's responsibility. She was the nurturer, right? When they were infants and toddlers, she was the one that was supposed to raise them and train them. That was beneath the head of the household to do. But here is Jesus taking this infant, setting it on his lap. What was Jesus demonstrating? I think it was this. The infant was the most helpless person in the society. Remember what James said? True religion is this, that you care for whom? The orphans and the widows. Those who couldn't care for themselves. Those who were helpless. So here is Jesus taking the most helpless member of society to himself so that he can care for them. They were completely dependent, weren't they? Infants are completely dependent. If you want to see a selfish person, look at an infant, right? All they do is they cry and they moan, feed me. This is who Jesus takes to his lap. Jesus takes this helpless, good-for-nothing, literally, child and cares for the child and expresses his love to the child. And no, the rumors that this was Polycarp, those aren't true. And then Jesus explains his actions. He says, I just demonstrated to you what humility looks like. Whoever receives such a child in my name, notice it's in Christ's name, receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. See, this wasn't so much about Jesus doing a woman's job. You know, Jesus isn't simply taking on the roles of what others do in order to alleviate someone else's burdens. We are to do that. But Jesus is making a statement about his kingdom. Christ takes a child, a helpless child, to himself. Jesus is here serving a child who cannot serve himself. The creator of the universe, as Paul says, there in Athens, who is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. That creator is now becoming a man in order to serve. Remember how I began my sermon? Who's the greatest? Right? We tend to look at accomplishments. We tend to look at what people have achieved in order to determine their greatness. But that doesn't paint the whole picture, does it? Behind the accomplishment is the cost. And what was the cost that Jesus paid to serve those whom he would save? Right? He left his throne on high, didn't he? He left his seat in glory, where the angels covered their faces because they couldn't bear to look upon him. He left that seat. All creation does his bidding. He speaks to the storm, right? And it quiets. He speaks to the demons, and they obey. Lord of everything, of whom everything serves him, and yet here he is, taking on flesh in order to serve. In response to the disciples arguing about who is greater, Jesus takes an infant to his lap, right? He humbles himself to meet the needs of the least of society. Not only is this a picture of how we are to serve others, but this is a picture, it's a snapshot of how Christ has served us, isn't it? Paul writes, "Have this mind amongst yourselves, which was in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, right, did not count equality with God something to be grasped. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, by being born in the likeness of men." But his humiliation didn't stop there, did it? Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to the point of death on a cross. The King of the universe, the Creator of all things, who commands everything to serve him, humiliated in order to serve the most helpless of society, in order to serve us, who could do nothing. We're like that helpless infant, right? All we can do is make a mess. We can't provide for ourselves. Not what we really need. We don't think about anyone but ourselves. And if left to ourselves, we're not going to get better, but we're going to decay. So Jesus does for us what we could not do for ourselves. You heard Ron quote that verse earlier. He became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. So this is why Jesus is the greatest, isn't it? Not only did he accomplish the amazing, but he also paid the greatest cost. This is why he alone is to be high and lifted up. He's doing and did what nobody else can do. And he humbled himself even to the point of death in order to protect and love and care for the helpless that he called to be his own. And so taking this child upon his lap and caring for them, for this child, again, what does Jesus communicate even to the disciples? He'll care for the weak, the helpless. I almost wonder if he takes them in his arms, and almost like a Santa Claus scene where one child gets up, the next one gets down, the next one gets up. You almost wonder if there wasn't this attitude of Jesus towards the disciples. Hey, this is the way I'm holding you. We are like that child. We need a servant to care for us. We need a great servant to care for us. What prepared David to be a great king? He was a great shepherd. What does a shepherd do? A shepherd protects a species that would fall prey to all kinds of predators, right? A shepherd protects the sheep from their own foolishness, who will get themselves stuck in places where they would get hurt and killed. A shepherd leads his sheep to green pastures because they will destroy the pasture in which they are in and thus contaminate themselves to the point of their own death. This is how Christ serves us. He gives himself for us. He defends us. He protects us. He cares for us. He loves us. Right? And there was no greater cost that Christ could pay than to give his own life for us. And so Paul concludes that great Philippian hymn. Therefore, on account of Christ humbling and humiliating himself, therefore God has exalted him and bestowed upon him a name that is above every name, gave him the greatest name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and every in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, do you want to know who most enjoy and glorify God? The answer is the humble. It's the humble people who delight most in glorifying and enjoying God. See, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace. He gives grace to the humble. He opposes those who compare themselves, you and me. But he gives grace to those who ask, what more can I do for his glory and for the good of his people? This is what Jesus was forming into his disciples. This is what Mark was forming into his readers. If anyone would be first, he must be last and servant of all. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning asking you to be gracious to us and to give us this spirit of humility so that we stop comparing ourselves with one another, but instead we start asking, what else can we do? How else can we serve you? How else can we give ourselves for your glory? Lord, we thank you that no one is beneath you. Because if anyone was beneath you, Lord, then all of us would be beneath your care. We thank you, Lord, that you so humbled yourself that you became a man, taking on human flesh, and you died in our place, taking our punishment. And in so doing, this great act became our salvation. Lord, we desire to see you high and lifted up. Give us the grace of humility. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.